We are in part 62 of our series, Route 66. And so we are rounding home, and tonight, or this morning, we will be looking at 1 John. And one of the things we'll see in 1 John, and I've entitled this sermon, That You May Know That You Know. And I know that sounds a little redundant, but hopefully it'll become clear why I named it that. One of the things we'll see in this epistle is a direct attack upon the theme of this entire series. The theme of this series is found in John 5:39, where Jesus says, "You search the scriptures," and of course, when he's saying that, it's the Old Testament. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." What we'll find as we kind of survey this epistle is a direct attack on whether or not that's true, among other things. I'm going to open with two verses, one from the Gospel of John, and then the other from 1 John, both written by John the Evangelist or John the Apostle. These verses are going to sound very similar to one another, but there's a little difference, and as we get a little further into the message, the difference will become, I think, evident. John 20:31, and then 1 John 5:13, hear now the word of God. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that as we examine this epistle, that this epistle will examine us. And we do pray, Father, that we would have a keener insight into who you are and what you have done, that we might engage in a very healthy self-examination of whether or not we are in fact in the faith, what it means to be a child of God. May we, with John, marvel that we are called children of God. And may it, Father, inform all the things we think and do and say. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, from time to time, issues resurface in the church that need to be readdressed. There is really nothing new under the sun. Every time something comes up, it's come up before. But one of the most recurrent and critical issues, and I say critical because it addresses salvation itself, revolves around the distinction, I don't know if you've ever thought this way, the distinction of Jesus as Savior versus Jesus as Lord. I mean, we say that all the time, Lord and Savior, Savior and Lord. We often, I think, say that without giving a great deal of thought to how different those words actually are. But they are very different. And it's one thing for a lifeguard to save you. It's an entirely different thing for the lifeguard to be your master. I mean, you might go, well, while he's saving me, he could be my master. But once I'm saved, I'm back on my own. You know, when he's saying, "Lincoln, grab this, hold there, hold the little thing," and you're like, "Yes, master," you know. And then once you're in there and saved, you're like, "Hey, have a great day. You know, I'll get you a gift certificate or something." During one of my stints in seminary, and I've gone to many different seminaries at different times, but one of my stints, this debate was raging. It was a raging debate in terms of how Jesus as Savior versus Jesus as Lord or Master interacted. The camps, because people generally have terms that they assign to these things, were referred to as Lordship Salvation. You can kind of get a feel with that just from the title, what they kind of were pushing, versus Easy Believism. And you kind of can get from that title, in a way, what they're saying. But let me just sum this up for you. The concern revolving around easy believism was that if you could just get someone perhaps at a weak moment, perhaps at a vulnerable moment, to pray a prayer, then you could immediately assure them of the security and assurance of eternal life. I remember being in a part of the ministry that kind of believed this, and here's what it kind of looked like. Me and a buddy of mine went out evangelizing, and I think we were at like a ice skating, or no, a roller skating rink somewhere, like in San Bernardino or something. And, you know, we're sharing the gospel to the best of our ability, and we run into this guy who wasn't particularly thrilled to have the conversation with us, but we're sharing the gospel. And it became pretty apparent that he just was wanting us to move on. He was just not interested, to the point where I thought this could get violent here. The guy was really like, hey, leave me alone, you know. And but my buddy was just like going, hey, look, it, just pray the prayer, man. Just pray the prayer. And I'm like, and I said to my friend, I'm like, dude, I don't think he wants to pray the prayer, you know. And my friend looked at me and goes, hey, I don't believe in lordship salvation. Like that, in his mind, if I could just get him right now to pray this prayer, then we got another soul in heaven. Now, you could maybe calculate the problems with that. The other concern, the concern, you know, orbiting around the lordship salvation was that it, and I'll just say perhaps unwittingly, intertwined our obedience as meriting salvation, right? So you're kind of now the opposite would be like you need to add your good works to that which pardons you before God. That is it's an old error commonly referred to as legalism. We use that word incorrectly a lot. Legalism is not the making of rules that go beyond the scriptures. That's more like Phariseeism. Legalism is the idea that you are saved by your ability to keep the law, what the Apostle Paul would call a works righteousness. Well, so let me see if I can make this super clear by juxtaposing these two things in two questions. I'll ask it in the form of two questions. Is a person saved by the mere uttering of a prayer? Would be one. The other is, does a person's ethical or moral excellence somehow contribute to their salvation? You see, now these people are arguing. And I have to tell you, otherwise good theologians often would get caught in these traps. More than once, I've heard people who I respect theologically tell me that all the rich young ruler had to do in order to be saved was sell all his goods and follow Jesus. That's, I think, a misreading of that encounter. Because what Jesus says in that encounter, and I think it escapes people's attention, is that what he had posed to that rich young ruler was later defined by Jesus as impossible. Right. When Jesus said, first of all, the rich young ruler makes a mistake with the very question he asks when he says, what good thing must I do to be saved? And then Jesus kind of goes, well, how do you read the Bible? And he says, you know, keep the commandments. And what's his answer? I've kept them all. Right. And then Jesus says, well, there's one thing. I guarantee you there was more than one thing. Sell everything you have and follow me. And he was all sad because he was very rich. And then he makes the comment about the camel and the eye of the needle. And all the apostles look at him and go, well, who then can be saved? Right? And Jesus says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. But you see, I think it's a mistake to go, well, he just needed to sell everything he had. That was the work he needed to do in order to be saved. So that's one error, I think, on one side of this issue. Other, and I say highly popular people who you'll hear on the radio. Not that that makes them legit. We're on the radio. But other, you know, generally orthodox teachers have given this testimony. One summer, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And then the next summer, I accepted Jesus as my Lord. I mean, if I mentioned the name, you'd recognize the name. So let's examine that a little bit. You know, here's a person who is kind of going, I don't believe in Lordship salvation. I can have Jesus as my Lord, as my Savior, without having him as my Lord. He was my Savior for a whole year. And then next summer, he became my Lord. But Jesus taught this. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So let's just kind of calculate here. That Jesus would be, at the same time, someone that you trust as Savior, yet despise and hate as Master, is demonstrably unbiblical. I'm trusting in Jesus as my Savior, but I'm hating him as my Master, is something you will never find anywhere in the text of Scripture. Well, this problem didn't start in the 70s, you know, when I first heard it in the 80s and in seminary. John, the apostle, was confronted with this issue in the early church. This idea of really kind of going, how do you know if you are in fact saved? The Gospel of John, it's been said, was written that men might have life. The epistle of 1 John, that believers might know that they have life. Now let's go back to those two verses I read a minute ago by the same author. They sound pretty similar, but notice the distinction. In the gospel, which is written earlier, John writes, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. All right, I'm writing this so you'll become a Christian. Then 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, now he's saying, in the first one, he's saying, I want you to read this because I want you to become a Christian. In the second one, he's writing, I want you to know that you're a Christian. How do you know that the first one happened to you? Because that is critical. You see, it's one thing to have eternal life. It is another thing to know you have eternal life. And let me tell you, friends, this is not a mistake you want to make. The enemy of our souls, the enemy of the souls of the true Christian, would ever have that Christian doubt that they are in the favor of God. They would want you to not believe Jesus in John chapter 10 when he says, I hold you in my hand, my Father holds you in his hand, we have got you. The enemy wants you to think the relationship is tenuous. He wants you to get up every day going, I don't know if God really loves me today. Good girl, bad girl. Good boy, bad boy. I don't know if God loves me. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. I don't know if God saved me. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. The enemy would have us question that. The enemy would have us question the love of all relationships, but that relationship in particular. But he would also, and I will say more dangerously, want to assure those who are not truly saved that their souls are just fine, which I think is way more dangerous. It's one thing for me as a Christian to doubt my salvation. Whether I doubt my salvation or don't doubt my salvation doesn't mean I'm not saved. It's just me kind of psychologically trying to figure things out. But it's an entirely different thing for me to think that I am in fact saved when I'm not. See, that's dire. Well, this, my friends, as I've read 1 John over and over during the course of the week, I think is one of, if not the most major theme that John is helping us to assess in this short epistle. So let's kind of go through this and see how he does this. He opens by establishing the true and concrete nature of the Christian faith. How does he do that? Well, he does this by establishing the historical and material nature of Christ himself. He writes concerning the word of life that we have heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, and have touched with our hands. Like he's being, it's very palpable. It's this very much like, look at it. The Christian faith is not based upon some fictitious inspirational character. It's not the thoughts that count. We touched him. We saw him. We heard him with our ears. Like he just goes out of his way, almost as if he's forming a legal document to make sure that there's no way you're going to read it in such a way as to assign it to kind of this mere ethereal idea. It's something that is very much part of history. The eternal Son of God entered his history and was made manifest to humanity. This is what theologians call the incarnation. That word, it means to be made flesh. And this idea that Jesus has come in the flesh is still under attack to this very day. This idea that, look at, you know, Jesus had a lot to teach, but whether or not Jesus actually even existed doesn't matter because his instruction is what's important. You know what? You can say that about almost any historical, religious, philosophical figure. The fact that Aristotle did or did not exist means nothing to me if I have the ideas that he conveyed. And I'll tell you, I feel like I have benefited by reading people who weren't Christians. You know, I could read Bertrand Russell. He's a big, famous atheist and glean something from Bertrand Russell. I can read of Confucius. I can read the Bhagavad Gita and extract from that certain things that I find beneficial. Whether or not Confucius even lived, whether or not Buddha lived, whether or not they lived would make no difference if what they taught had some value to it. But the Christian faith is not that way. If Jesus didn't actually become flesh, then the Christian faith falls apart. It's not just a series of good lessons. The lessons revolve around him. And that is why the early church was being attacked by seeking to extract the actual flesh and blood Christ from the equation of the Christian faith. Well, where does such an attack come from? It's funny because John here, because we're not always told where this is coming from, but John does. We read in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And here he tells us now where this is coming from. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Well, we'll dig into that when we get to Revelation, right? The Antichrist is in the world already. I thought we were supposed to be waiting for him to show up in the future, although he's saying he's in the world already. We'll get to that when we get to the Revelation. The point I'm trying to make here is that the attack on the incarnation comes from a very deep and dark place. It is a very evil thing that is trying to extract the humanity of Christ from the equation of the Christian faith. So as we are examining whether or not we are in the faith, what we have to do is kind of ask ourselves, do I in fact believe that Jesus has come in the flesh? And John gives one more example of a doctrine that comes from the Antichrist. The other doctrine, at least we learn in this epistle, that's of the Antichrist, and it gets to the very series that we've been studying for the last year, is that Jesus is not, in fact, the Christ. He is saying, look at those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, that comes from the spirit of Antichrist. Now, why is that such a big deal? Because the Christ is the promised Messiah. When Jesus says the scriptures speak of me, he is saying, I am the promised one. I am the Christ. I am the anointed one. The word Christ means anointed, and what was going on in the churches, they were arguing that, no, Jesus is not, in fact, the one promised. That when you read everything we studied when we read, you know, Genesis through Malachi in terms of where is Jesus in this, they're going, that's an error. Jesus is not, in fact, the Christ. Well, as we examine the genuineness of our faith, we are to seek to be assured that the object of our faith is not misplaced or twisted beyond recognition. So first and foremost, if you're kind of asking, how do I know that I know? How do I know that I'm saved? First and foremost is, are you believing in the true Christ? Because you have the promise of the Christ, and then what happens when we get to the new covenant? The Christ is made flesh. And he lives a life of righteousness. And he dies on a cross. And he becomes a curse for us. But then he's raised again. And he ascends to the right hand of the Father. So friends, is that the Christ in whom you trust? Because if there's some other Christ, then you need to kind of re-examine whether or not you're truly in the faith, regardless of whatever religious experience you've had in the past. You understand how critical this issue is? Well, you might go, well, all right, John, writing this letter, what is the means by which I can access the information necessary to evaluate myself? Where do I get, like, the study notes for this? Because I don't know if you've noticed this, but spirituality is at an all-time high. Almost everybody is spiritual. The claim of being spiritual, and I hope you've heard people say this, because if you haven't, it's probably because you're not evangelizing. But if you are evangelizing, the claim of being spiritual, I'm a very spiritual person, is ready on the lips of anyone who finds themselves engaged in a conversation about the redemption found in Christ. If you ask 10 people to go to church, hey, why don't you come to church? I'm gonna hazard a guess that at least one of the 10 will somehow convey to you, oh, I'm a very spiritual person. I do yoga and whatever. You know, not that I'm down on yoga. It's just that. It's kind of like, no, one guy, you know, I invited, he's like, oh, no, hey, pastor, I'm centered. I don't even know what that meant. I guess I should have asked, you know. But this idea of being spiritual is nothing new. It was rampant during the time of John. We read in chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Hey, I'm spiritual. The devil was spiritual. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. All right, you got to test the spirits. Of course, if I'm testing something, I need to have access to the answers. I used to teach. I used to be a public school teacher. And when I got a new class, I didn't always know all the answers to all the questions, but I had that special book. Right? I didn't have the same book the students had. My book had all the answers in the back. So where do we get the answers? If I'm to test something, how do I access the answers? Just a few verses later, John points out in an appeal to his own apostolic authority, the source document, if you will. He writes, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. That is John speaking as a representative apostle. We learn from the Apostle Paul that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, i.e. the Word of God. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And I mean, John's basically saying, if you are truly a believer, you will hear the apostolic word and recognize it to be true. That is a sign that you are in the faith. Well, John rapidly moves from a focus upon Christ, all right, which I would, you know, I guess we could argue is the most important thing. Are you actually believing in the true Christ? to an evaluation of self. Now we got to look at ourselves. See, it's one thing for Jesus to save sinners. It's quite another to know if you are included in that number. Are you one of the sinners that he saved? And this self-evaluation, John gives us in a presentation of what you might kind of call conditional sentences. They're like subjunctive clauses, kind of an if-then series of questions that John gives us while we're analyzing and examining whether or not we are in the faith. And it really amounts to this, because we could spend, you know, a lot of time on this, but I'm going to just kind of sum it up. If we say we're Christians, yet live a life walking in darkness, we're lying. If we walk in the light, that is an indicator that we are covered by the blood of Christ. So in your evaluation of yourself, you take a look at your life. Am I walking in darkness? He's saying if you're walking in darkness and you say you're a Christian, you're a liar. You're lying to others, you're lying to yourself, you're lying to God. Now let me just say this real quick, because you might kind of go, well, walking in darkness, walking in the light, does that mean I have to be perfect? Does walking in the light mean perfection? And I don't think we can draw that conclusion that walking in the light means perfection for a number of reasons. First of all, if it were the case, nobody's saved. The Bible is not unclear that there is not a righteous man who walks upon the earth. No, not one, we read in Ecclesiastes. Paul labors that point in Romans chapter 3. But we don't have to go all the way there. All we have to do is keep reading John, because in John chapter 1, verse 8, the very next one, he says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. So it's right there. He's not saying that walking in the light is leading a sinless life. What happens when you walk in the light is your eyes are opened to a great many things, not the least of which is your own sin. That's what walking in the light produces, this idea that I'm seeing the truth of God. He has opened my eyes to see that, and I'm seeing the truth of myself, and that is that I'm a sinner. And yeah, that's reinforced in verse 10 of chapter 1 as well. But then, right there, couched in that, and I'd say one of the most beautiful and comforting verses in the whole Bible is one you'll hear in this church a lot. And that is the conditional clause here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's a verse that you might want to commit to memory. And since we say it a lot in this church, let's just stop here for a second and meditate upon this and enjoy this verse. If we confess, what does that mean to confess? The word to confess means to agree. Okay? And in this case, we are agreeing with God that we're sinners. That's the agreement. Come, let us reason together, right? And the answer to that is, I'm a holy God and you are a sinner. That's kind of our conclusion in our discussion. And we have to be willing to confess that by the grace of God. As we said a minute ago, our eyes are open to see the truth of that. How do you know that you're a sinner? How have you drawn that conclusion? You see, we're not left to our own devices to determine what sin is, as if sin-laden creatures, right, can decide in a sin-laden world what sin is. When you're in the dark, you don't make wise, righteous choices. You're in the dark. You don't go into the dark to find directions. What do? You need some light. The light needs to go on. So what is the means by which we determine what sin is? Is sin when you feel bad about having done something? No. It might include that, right? But there is a worldly sorrow, Paul talks about, that leads to death. Judas felt bad. Esau felt bad. The fact that you feel bad about your behavior is not the means by which you have determined that it is sin. Matter of fact, I dare say that many of you have done the right thing and felt bad about it. And then you can become manipulated by your own emotions and those who would seek to manipulate you for having done the right thing. How do we decide what sin is? Well, John doesn't leave us guessing. There is another great enemy to the church today that has entered into the hallways of churches, and that is that the law of God is something to be dispensed with. The law, the command, you know, all these harsh words, law, commandment, precepts, and so forth. But you people are like going, I've had people say, you need to get the law out of your ministry. Well, the law is the means by which sin is defined. And you don't have, I mean, people hate the law, not like David. David loved the law. But you don't have to stay in the Old Testament. John, in this very epistle, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Here it is. Sin is lawlessness. How is that for a very clear definition of what constitutes sin? Sin is either you not doing what the law tells you to do or doing exactly what the law tells you not to do. So when we look at the perfect law of God and then we look at ourselves, we arrive at the inevitable conclusion, which we then confess. John then highlights the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. And again, I think we often just kind of slide by that real rapidly. But let's just stop there for a second in terms of the faithfulness of God as it speaks to our own cleansing of sin. The very best humanity has to offer will still find itself riddled with sin and weakness. There are many people. Well, I don't want to say many people. I guess it's kind of a semi-short list of people who I really love and I really trust. Like, it's kind of like these are the ones who, you know, when it gets right down to it, they're on my speed dial. You know, we all have a fairly small group. I don't know if you want to call them confidants or trusted friends, inner circle. You know, for Jesus, it might have been Peter, James, and John, right? That inner circle, you know, that clique that Jesus created. I hope we all have that. But let me tell you, the people who I admire the most, the people who I would trust the most, are still riddled with sin and weakness. So I will not trust them with my eternal soul. Only God is faithful for us to trust. We can admire people, we can glean from people, we can rely, we can have all these things, but there is something that belongs only to God. There is a faithfulness that only He has. And that is the faithfulness in which we put our souls. Then that word is followed with the word just. He is faithful and just. And I remember thinking, why is just in there? Why is He faithful and just? That word also could be translated righteous. He is faithful and righteous. Well, that's in there because the way God forgives us is not the way we forgive each other. The way I generally forgive you is something along the lines of, let's just pretend it didn't happen and move on. Right? Don't worry. Hey, forget about it. You know, it's cool. It's all good. Right? Or something like that. You just kind of try to ignore it. That is not the way God forgives. God does not go, look at, I know you sinned, but you and I are just going to pretend it didn't happen. Okay? Let's move on. Imagine walking into a courtroom and somebody is there and they are as guilty as sin, right? And the judge kind of goes, like, hey, I'm in a good mood today. I'm on my third latte. I know you're guilty, but get out of here. You know, that courtroom would be a lot of things, but Hall of Justice would not be one of them. You see, God is just. It's one of His attributes. So the idea that He's going to pretend that something sinful didn't happen would be a violation of His own just character. This might sound hard for our ears to hear. He must punish sin. He must, in order for Him to maintain His own justice. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, there's a verse that you wonder, you'll shake your head when you hear, because God says, I will in no way acquit the guilty. And then I'm going, well, then who of us has a chance? But here's the deal. God is just because the payment for our sins was made. And let me tell you something. The incarnation, we were talking earlier about all these religions and whatever. The incarnation is, it's almost as if God has protected this idea that God became flesh. It's only in the Christian faith. You only see that in Christ. And this is also something you only see in the Christian faith. And that is, that my sins have been paid for by another. The payment has been made. You know, you look at the world's religions, and there's going to be, you know, reincarnated till you get it right, and, you know, these types of things, you know, where you're going to spend a bunch of time in purgatory until you're completely cleansed and so forth. The Christian faith is the only faith where all of our sin is imputed to another. Therefore, God could say you are acquitted and at the same time maintain his just character. Well, we got to move on because we're running out of time. Those really wonderful words of self-evaluation in chapter 1 are followed in chapter 2, where we're given at least one of the reasons why John is writing this. So about three or four times he says, here's why I'm writing. And I always like it when somebody says, I'm writing this, that. And in the chapter 1 he says, I'm writing that our joy may be full. And then here he's writing, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And I think that relates, by the way, to the joy being full. It's not as if he's contradicting himself. The means by which the joy will be filled is if they seek to walk in righteousness. So any kind of like libertine understanding where as a Christian it doesn't matter whether you obey or disobey is patently unchristian. I'm writing, he says, that you may not sin. But immediately after that, so pastorally and comforting, recognizing the plight of humanity, he writes these words. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he's recognizing the battle of humanity. We can call it a walk, we can call it a struggle, whatever the word is, that is the struggle that believers are in. They are ever trusting in Christ, and they are ever battling to do that which is right. Going back to what seems to be his major purpose here in terms of self-evaluation, I think chapter 2, verse 3, really kind of nails it in a very succinct way. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. By this, we know. How do I know that I know the Lord? Well, because I have a faith that seeks to be obedient. I have a faith, and that faith is producing in me a love for God and a love for others. And John gets pretty, he gets pretty harsh. He starts saying things like, look, if you say you hate your brother, you're simply not a Christian. You know, we use the word hate so easily. You know, I hate this or I hate that. And Jesus uses it in a very harsh way in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's basically saying, you know, if you say you hate your brother, you're worthy of hellfire. What John is saying here is if you say you hate your brother, the truth isn't in you. You're not a Christian. Now, again, you know, it's a struggle. It's not sinlessness. But this idea that you're going, look at, I'm going to give in to my own sinfulness, and I'm going to use it to define who I am and what I am. And if God loves me, he'll be fine with that. You know, when Paul gives a list of sins, where he's kind of going, look at, if you're an adulterer, if you're a homosexual, if you're a thief, if you're a liar, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He also says, and such were some of you. He's not saying if you have an isolated failure in any one of these things that you're not going to heaven. What he's saying is if you define yourself as one of these things, don't think you're in the faith. You know, Playboys for Jesus or something. You're not, that's not Christian organization. You can't say, well, you know, adulterers for Christ or something like this. He's kind of going, it's funny, we laugh, and yet those types of things exist. I mean, it's crazy, but that's there. It's part of our Christian culture that people are kind of going, I'm this, but I'm a Christian. I'm not struggling with this. I'm not I am embracing this as who I am while at the same time a Christian. And John is saying, no, you don't do that. God is in, well, God, I thought God accepts me just as I am. Well, he might accept you just as you are, but he doesn't leave you just as you are. There's a transformation that takes place. Well, this is how you know that you know him. So I think it's important for us to understand the difference, because the verse is not telling us how we have come to know him. The verse is telling us how we know that we know him. You see the difference there? I mean, it's one thing for me to know that I'm rich. It's another thing for me to know how I became rich. And entering into this little discussion here, have I become rich because I've earned it? Or have I become rich because I inherited it? Which of those two sounds more biblical to you? Because the word inherit is in the scriptures a lot. We are heirs. We are not earners. We can't make God our debtor. We are heirs to the riches of heaven. And we know this by the fact that we believe in the true Christ, and we'll seek to love God and love each other. It's almost as if, as we read this, if you go back and you read this, and you can read the whole thing in, 20 minutes, he never strays too far from this. This idea that we are saved by grace through faith. It's 1 John 3 where we read, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God." Like John, right? John the apostle whom Jesus loved. I think 41 times I counted the word love in 5 chapters. So it's all about, we love him because he first loved us. If we in fact love him, we should love others, and on, love, 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 love. And he's saying, if you don't love your neighbor, don't think that you're loving God. How can you love, hate your neighbor who you can't see and say you love God who you can't see? I mean, he's kind of making this argument in terms of the fictitious pretense of our own souls and our comfort and our behavior. Anyways, he never goes far from that. So I thought I'd finish up by reading a kind of a large portion here. And we'll just see as he kind of like demonstrates this. And I won't really comment on it. I'll just read it. So it's Bible reading time. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And again, we're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're talking about the theme, the practice. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. You see the practice there. This is my practice. This is not something I'm struggling with. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And this is a really strong statement. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. What a powerful statement is that. It's like, look at it. If God has in fact done a work in you and changed your heart, you can't do that. It necessarily follows that you will seek to live a life of obedience. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Well, is it possible that a simple prayer might be included in God's saving of a soul? Is that possible? I think it's possible. It was my experience. I was one of the ones who prayed that prayer. As far as you know, I'm still a Christian. Should there be a call to repentance and acknowledgement as Jesus, as Lord, in the presentation of the gospel? Well, you do see that quite a bit, right? Repent and be baptized. Believe and repent, and so forth. This is the language in the scriptures. Jesus didn't hesitate to his would-be followers, right? He's doing miracles, and he's teaching, and he's walking, and they're literally following him, which was what the word disciple means. It means to literally walk behind. And he's turning around, and they're all going, "Hey, we want to be your disciple." And it's almost like he'd seeks to dissuade them. That's when he turns around and he goes, well, maybe you should count the cost. Literally his words, count the cost. Calculate what this is going to cost you to follow me. Because I don't have any money. I don't have a place to lay my head. And there's a good chance that you're going to suffer to the point of death if you follow me. Are you ready to do that? Hardly what we see in gospel presentations today. But that's what Jesus would say. He'd say things like that. You've got to count the cost if you want to follow me. So I think that it is fine and probably at some level necessary in the gospel presentation for somebody to go, you need to repent if you want to follow Jesus. You need to be ready for your life to walk after him. But here's the deal. Whatever cost the followers of Jesus pay, whatever the cost is, even to the point of death, it will never, ever pay the necessary cost for redemption. There's only one person who can pay that bill. And it is Christ and Christ alone, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, it's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You get that idea, right? It's like, you know, they're going to kill followers of Jesus, and then wherever they die, more churches spring up. And I think that's true, but it is the blood of Christ alone that makes the church a house of redemption. In a minute, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And I think it's manifestly obvious that when the words of institution are given in the Lord's Supper, that it is the body of Christ alone, and it is the blood of Christ alone that pays for our sins and redeems us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us the ability to have a good, hard analysis of our own souls. Heaven forbid anybody within the sound of my voice would be one of those who would say, Lord, Lord, did we not do mighty deeds in your name? To which they might hear, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you. Help us, Father, to believe in the true Christ, the eternal Son of God, made flesh, living a righteous life, going to a cross and dying for the sins of the world, but then in a great display of victory, defeating death and coming to life. May we ever trust in that Jesus, and may our very faith produce in us a great love for you and a great love for others. Help us not to delude ourselves in these things, but walk in the light, walk in righteousness. We pray in his name. Amen.